I don't know enough about music. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to our service this morning. Today, well, let me ask you a question. How is the food?
Good.
Exactly. That's what everybody says. It was good. How was the coffee? Oh, great. That's great. Most people, you know, like, if you're asked how something is, most of us will say good. You know, it's good. And even if we don't think it's good, we're being polite, we'll say good. But if we're honest, I remember as a younger man, I went through an honesty phase. And somebody, really, it was bad. It got so bad that people would give me presents, and I'd be like, I'm probably not going to wear that. Could you take it back? Literally, I did that to somebody once, and then God slapped me upside the head. But if you're honest, good is your preference, and it's personal. So you might like strong coffee. You might like weak coffee. You might like sugary food, savory food. I know some people really like bland food, like my wife, and not strong flavors. So we say good to a lot of things. Turns out that good appears in the Bible over 700 times. And so what is it? Good. In Greek, it's agathos. In the New Testament, almost 200 times. Good here, good there, good everywhere. But sometimes it's insightful. And of course, the reason why I'm bringing this up is that today we're going to be looking at this word in terms of good works, right, which is a sticky point in Christianity. And so if you look at the first time a word is used in the Bible, sometimes you get some insight. Good is in Genesis 1. Right? So we all know this, right? God created day one, he said it was. Day two, he said. Actually, it's day two that he doesn't say it's good. I think if I had to go back and look. Day three, good. Day four, good. And when he's done with everything, right, he says it's all good. No, actually, he says very good. Very good. The first time it's used is in Genesis 1:4. God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. So according to God's preference, right, because this is preference. When we say something's good, it's our preference. God's preference is that life is described as light and not darkness. So today, we look at good works. How does God like his coffee? Well, really, though, it's not actually a bad question. It's really, how does God like his world? How does God prefer his universe? How does God prefer or want his creation, of which you are a significant factor of that? So today we look at good works done by man as God would count them. Now, if we don't know what God thinks is good, how in the world can we do it? Like, God, how do you like your coffee? If you're guessing, right, you're going to feed him the wrong thing. However, amazingly, through Christ, in our age, in this age, the door to the knowledge of what is good is swung wide open. And the ability, the power, the wisdom to do good, to know it and to do it, is actually all ours. And so we get to see that. So when somebody asks, you know, what's good, we can say for sure, we know exactly what is, and that we can do it. Now, of course, we know knowing it and doing it are two different things. And so we'll look at that as well. So that's for today. If Central Oregon is not completely on fire, we're not going to have classes on the 11th and the 12th. Chris and I are supposed to go camping that week, not the week after next, but it's right where the fires are. So we're not going to go if there's fires, and then we'll adjust. But just so you know, I don't know that it matters too much. But anyway, just so you know. All right, let's open up in prayer and thank God for, or give God thanks for his word for our opportunity to be together and to learn about what is good, that he's revealed it through his son, Jesus Christ, and all that he has blessed us with. So let's prepare ourselves as we pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our gathering. Thank you for our church. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, most of all. But that he, and as you, as God becoming a man, has destroyed all barriers between us and you. Not only living with you eternally, but being like you, seeing who you are, walking in a manner that is of your will. And all of this has been open wide to us through Christ. We know, Father, it's a narrow road. But we also know, Father, that Christ is the door. And so if we have walked through that door, we are on that road. Encourage us, Father, through your Spirit to see how wonderful your goodness is and to not be afraid of it. To know that when we're faced, Father, with what we think is good, if it opposes you, that we're always wrong. And so give us the courage to make those decisions for you. We pray that for our church, for all churches everywhere gathering today. We also pray for our world, Father, where there's so many who do not know you. They do not know your goodness. They know of Jesus Christ, but they don't put their faith in him. There's many, Father. May we, as your sons and daughters in this world, be great witnesses of you to them, to walk that path, to be a light to the world. Give us the courage to do that as well. To know that to be a part of saving someone's life is the most magnificent of things. And we also pray, Father, for our nation. We pray for our leadership. We pray for our military and police who protect us here and abroad. We pray that over all those who are suffering and ill. And in our congregation, there are several. We just ask, Father, that you look over them all, heal them, and also give them comfort. Give us all, Father, the ability and comfort to just walk the way that you would have us walk and submit to you. And bless our service, Father. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper today. Bless that. Help us to concentrate to remember our Lord Jesus Christ and just to remember that we have everything, and everything that we have is thanks to him. We call this Eucharist, a good thanksgiving. May we be thankful, Father. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Joe, for warming up the crowd this morning. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And great is the Lord, greatly is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing, Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Hymn number 327, The Old Rugged Cross, number 327. We'll sing all four verses, a little transition between the third and fourth verse. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, making melody with your hearts to the Lord. We will do that the old rugged cross. Down there, George Bernard wrote that hymn. That's one of the rare ones in the book that's both music and lyrics by the same composer. George Bernard did compose that in 1913. Johnny Yuma roamed throughout the West, but George Bernard roamed as an evangelist throughout the Midwest. And as he traveled around, he got the inspiration and he wrote. Oddly, he wrote the music before he wrote the words. I remember I was talking to a movie producer one time, and I said, hey, I got this great idea for a title for a movie. And she said, well, that's not good. When you have the title before the plot. That really doesn't really work. But here, he got the music before he had the words. Took him a while, but he finally came up with the old rugged cross. That always kind of puzzled me, the old rugged. Where did he get that rugged cross? Anyway, it's a great vivid picture of the way we can remember Jesus Christ's person and work to provide our salvation on the cross. If you go to Reed City, Michigan, where he died, you will find a 12-foot cross erected in his honor. Our next hymn, looking forward to communion service, it's number 324, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And we need the work of Christ on the cross, because all we like sheep have gone astray, and each one of us has turned to his own way. And God the Father hath laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment for our well-being was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Therefore, we need to focus on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who in exchange for the joy set before him, endured the cross, disregarded the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Please stand as we sing all four verses, number 324, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
Well, if you didn't know, we are studying the book of Colossians verse by verse. So we are in verse 10 of chapter 1. And we started a year ago No, I'm just kidding. But yeah, it's going to be slow. But the more stuff I read, and you know, as I poke around and read other sources or read quotes from other people who talk about theologians or pastors who talk about Colossians, almost all of them talk about the richness of it, how it's one of Paul's shortest letters, and yet it is compact. And if you're looking for, you know, this is one of the things, and I've said this before, as you deep dive into a letter, which you need to do, you need to always remember to come back up and look at the letter as a whole. So you don't want to get lost in the weeds. So you want to be like a ground squirrel, right? You want to dig, and then come up and look around. And so the theme to this book is the Lord Jesus Christ and how his glory and magnificence sacrificed has made us, who are nobody, nothings, depraved sinners, into glory. And that glory comes with a life that is attacked in this world. And so the theme of it is the glory of Christ, but the theme is also that glory flowing through our lives and all the opposition against us not actually experiencing that in our lives. And there's a lot. It comes from within us. It comes from outside of us. So Paul's worried about the Colossians. So he tells them here in verse 9 of chapter 1, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." So this incessant prayer by Paul, letting them know that he has an urgent desire for them. And so we're to ask, well, if someone said, you know, has anybody ever come up to you and said, "I've been praying so hard for you"? There's been a few people who have done that to me, and I have stepped back and be like, why? What's wrong? And I do remember a person that many of you know, Ellen Woods. She's run by me in church, and she said, so let me put it this way. I was in a relationship that fell apart. I was deep diving into substance abuse. I had fallen off a 20-foot ladder and busted my face and my arm. And I had lost my job. All right? So this is where I'm at. Still going to church, thank God. I never give up on God, although I was down there. I was in the gutter. And Ellen comes up to me and she says, "You know, Joe, I have been praying for you." I'd be like, "Please stop." You know, and I asked, "What have you been praying for?" She said that you would know God deeper, know him more. Like, thanks. He's answering your prayer. Why? So when Paul here says to the Colossians, "I'm praying incessantly for you," was it because the Colossians were deep in the gutter? The answer is no. Because if you go back to where he starts his thanksgiving, he says back in verse 4, "Since we heard," well, let's start at verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, "since praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." No, things are going really well in Colossae. So why is he praying for them so fervently? Well, when we see what he's praying for, that, and by the way, it's mentioned again, if you said, "so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord," right? In verse 10, in chapter 1, verse 10. The Colossians are not so low in their spiritual life that they're cold towards Christ. Quite the opposite. They have vigorous faith. They have love. They have faith. Now, back in the day, I used to go sailing with my friend Mark. Some of you know Mark. And Mark and I used to go out. He had a sailboat, 27-foot sailboat. In Newport Harbor, which, you know, we'd be sailing by, if you know anything about Newport, Rhode Island, mansions. We'd be sailing right by them. And under the Newport Bridge, which is a big, huge bridge, and a lot of boats are moored there. So if the wind was low, sailing wasn't all that fun. You know, you're kind of putting along, maybe two knots, three knots. And I'm like, yeah, okay. I mean, it's still fun. But when the wind's low, you don't crash into anything either. Right? You're going super slow. There were times when we, and not depending on, I didn't drive much, but there was once when I did where that was a mistake. But, you know, we had the till and your hands on the tiller. When the sail's full, you need to be careful. So now you're going 8-9 knots, and you could hit that bridge or hit that boat or whatever, or the harbor would get shallow on the edges. You have to make sure that you're looking at the gauge and you're not going to run aground. So steering is vital. The reason why I bring this up is because this analogy, the Colossians have full sails, right? They're vigorous. They got zeal. When you have zeal, and then you start believing false doctrine, you head quickly in the wrong direction. Right? The zealous legalist, the zealous antinomian, if there is such a thing. I'm zealous for the knowledge of the Word of God, but I'm also very zealous for an immoral life. If you are zealous, your sails are full, but you're headed in the wrong direction, your compass is off. And like I started, if you don't know what's good, then where do you go? Hence, and here's our subject for today. So let's read verses 9 through 12. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And as we've studied this, the all spiritual wisdom, and both those modifiers should go to understanding. All spiritual understanding, both feed the knowledge of the will of God. All right, so your knowledge of the will of God comes from your spiritual wisdom and your spiritual understanding. So that, verse 10, is the purpose of this. Knowing the will of God is not just saying, hey, I know the will of God, but know that you live the will of God. So verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Now, what you just saw there are four participles. And so here's the breakdown of this prayer, that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will, has a purpose that you will walk worthy of the Lord. Now, if you're familiar with that phrase, you have, yes, probably read it in Ephesians, also in Philippians, also in 1 Thessalonians. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, or of, in Ephesians, of your calling. So we looked at that. What does worthy mean? To the standard, the word worthy, axios, means a weight or a standard. It's to the standard of Christ. Couldn't be any higher, right? Say, God, could you lower the bar for me? He said, no way. You are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And here's how Paul describes it. Bearing fruit, one, increasing. Now, those first two are connected by a conjunction chi, which is and. And only the first two are connected by and. The three and four follow along. They're all together describing the worthy life. Walk means life. The worthy life of the believer that lives at the standard of Christ. He bears fruit and increases in knowledge. And the reason why the first two are together is because one is knowledge, right? It's epignosis, so it's a deep knowledge. The other one is works. Faith, work. How do you learn knowledge? You learn it, you study it, you believe it. Works, you do it. They're together. And do we not stumble? We see this all the time. There are people who are really busy with the spiritual life, but they're not really sure where they're going. Their sails are full, but they're going in the wrong direction. There are those who are filled with knowledge, but they don't want to do anything. They don't want to love their neighbor. They don't want to serve in the local church. They don't want to serve people. They don't want to sacrifice their personal time to the will of God. So they build up all this knowledge, but they don't have any application of that knowledge to their lives. Thank you, Karen. So, and that is also, right? You have, in that case, really an antinomian. Antinomian means anti-law or anti-rule. Like, I have it in my head, but my life doesn't manifest it. So that's why the first two are together. Right? And so all four are modified. Bearing fruit in every good work. That's what we're dealing with today. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, I'm going to mention that, but I don't have enough time to do both of those in one class. So, but the chi ties those together. Because if I'm going to be doing work, I got to be knowing what is good. And Paul gives us some wonderful insight through God the Holy Spirit, that word fruit. Right? What is the fruit? God uses this wonderful agricultural farming analogy, right? Parable of the wheat and the tares. Jesus said, if seed goes into the ground and dies, it will bear much fruit. It's over and over this is used. And parables, and certainly the chief parable, the parable of the sower, is the fruit bearing comes from the soil that has understanding. And we're going to look at that again today, too. So when Paul prays for them, he's sure to make sure, because they're being infiltrated with false doctrine in Colossae. Right? We're not going to be introduced to that. Paul doesn't even touch that till chapter 2, which I still find amazing. Like, here's the problem. If you were writing a letter or in our day, an email to someone who had a serious problem, how would you start off the letter? You usually jump to the problem. But what Paul does is jump to the solution, the foundation, and then he'll deal with the problem. So our theme for today, I'm out of order, here we go, is that true good works bear lasting fruit only when they flow from knowing Christ as Lord. And that's why the knowledge increasing, we'll see the word, it's actually the Greek word where we get our English word auxiliary from. That's exactly what it is in Greek. It's aux, root word, which means extra, right? Increase. And so we never stop learning. True good works bear lasting fruit only when they flow from knowing Christ as Lord and living to please the Father. That's one thing, and Paul prays for. He doesn't want them just getting warm, fuzzy religious feeling. Right? They are to obey their Lord. Right? Obedience. It's like whether you feel like doing it or not, he's your Lord, he commanded it, you do it. But also he doesn't want them just doing things out of just sheer duty, but as a loving child to a loving father. See, and so in reality, and all that we're doing here in the spiritual life has so many aspects. In Ephesians 3, Paul calls it multifaceted. Right? It's like a word of like Joseph's many colored coats. That's what that word means. It means multicolored or multifaceted. There's so many layers to the wisdom of God. And that's because it's a life that flows through us. It's not something we really just like memorize. But some parts, yes, we do, of course. So we look at every good work that's bearing fruit. Well, it's a good work, right? So the word is in the Greek, I didn't put it on the board, but it's agathos. Any of you old Colonel Theme listeners know that word well. And he used to say it with his deep voice, agathos. Yeah, right. So that's the word. It's used many, many times in the New Testament. Is it just a biblical notion? The word good? No. In fact, the ancient Egyptians, all the nations around Israel, when they planted themselves in the Promised Land, had literature already discussing what was, quote unquote, good. And of course, mankind wants to know what is really what. His preference, What's the preference for his society? What's his preference for how people in his society should behave, and how should he behave? How should his neighbor behave? And all of this got stamped with the word good. There are different words in different languages. In Egyptian, it was Ma'at. And Ma'at was a goddess, daughter of the sun god Ra, who promoted virtue. And if you read about this, I read a little, not much. Same with the Mesopotamia god is, he's the sun god Shamash. Anyway, Shamash is also the god of good. And if you read about him, you would read a little bit that I did, that he was all about virtue. People should be just and fair. And so you say, well, how did people know this? Well, certainly God had already permeated the world with his truth. But also, you just have to observe. Right? So if you've got a bunch of criminal, careless, immoral people in your society, how does it work out? Yeah, right? It works out. You're like Baltimore or Los Angeles or something, right? You're one of our American inner cities where, you know, no one wants to enforce the law. So why do we have to enforce the law, which people are finding out? It's because if you let the criminals roam free, there's chaos, right? So there has to be a level of morality or things just don't work. What about in people in their own hearts? I'm talking about unbelievers here, Egyptians, Mesopotamians, and moving on to like Plato and Aristotle that did a ton of stuff on what was quote-unquote good. And a lot of it is you'd find it in the scripture, in the book of Proverbs, and also in our modern society. Because they observed. And they saw that if a person is immoral, they wreck their own lives. They wreck their own bodies. They wreck their own minds. They saw this. They knew this. So good really hasn't changed. Except when Israel came into the land, and all the, you know, these Egyptian Mesopotamians, they had all their understanding of good. What no one could have ever seen as good is what God revealed. And believe me, he's not going to overlook the which is in the Mosaic Law, the morality, right? The morality, the doing of good, the taking care of yourself and taking care of your society. Those laws are in the Mosaic Law. But what is not in anybody else's law is the substitutionary sacrifice, so that an evil enemy can be made good. That showed up on nobody's radar. And that's what happened. God revealed it in the Old Testament in a shadow form. And then for us, it came alive. The revelation of salvation. Through Jesus Christ, the door opened to the good work and the knowledge of God. And in the Old Testament, what did they say about good? What did God say about good? He said, I'm good. God alone is good. And God said, I do good to my people. There are loads of scriptures on this, so I didn't give them to you. But they're there. Just throw a flip a page four or five times. You're going to find God is good. And that he does good to his people. And then Jesus comes along, as you know, this rich young ruler. I'm sure you know it. Comes to Jesus and says, good teacher. What did Christ say to him? Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. And of course, this is God. So this truth that only God is good now comes to us through Jesus Christ, and it becomes far deeper than morality. Now, for some have said, well, oh, if it's deeper than morality, I don't have to be moral. No, I said it's deeper. I didn't say it was a substitute. It's deeper. It's greater. The morality is included. But now what happens is that the way is opened to a goodness that no one could have ever seen, because it hadn't entered into the world. But when it came through Christ, it did. And now, and that's what I want to get across today, It's in your hands. See, God took, as Plato's trying to figure out good. By the way, Plato and Aristotle disagreed. Who cares, right? But anyway, Plato had this heavenly idea that good was some form that we tried to reach to, but it had no real definition. It was just something that was the ultimate perfection. No hope of getting to it. It's just up there somewhere, right? But then Aristotle came along and said, well, that's just dumb because there's no practical application of that. So what Aristotle said is that we have to have a practical good. So he used his big brain to say, well, you know, like a knife can be good. How is a knife good? It cuts without cutting you, right? Like, so there's like, he went through all these things that were like, this is good and this is good. And he's right. He's absolutely right. But think of how limited that is. It's like saying the food's good. Hopefully, yeah. But is it really my ultimate good? Because if that, and this is what happens in mankind, and with Plato, Aristotle, the Egyptians, the Mesopotamians, all of the modern day, that we're trying to find good apart from God, and we do find some things. They're good for us, they're good to others, they're good for society. We don't, and even as Christians, we do not, we say, yes, I agree, absolutely. Freedom is good. Morality is good. Laws are good. All of it, very good. But it is not a good that sustains me. Because they can come and go, and they do, but they do not sustain me. So we read Colossians 1:6. Here's Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And what this means for me is that through all of this trying to figure out what's good, which is severely limited, there's an idea amongst amongst people that in Australia, there was a beetle that was attacking the sugar cane. This is amazing that this came up after we saw that movie. I came across this again. So the beetle is attacking and eating the sugar cane. So they find out that in Hawaii, they use this toad to eat the beetle. So the Australians were like, brilliant. So they ordered 102 toads. I don't know, I guess it must have been on an invoice somewhere that they got 102 toads. Thanks to Google, we can find all this stuff out in a few seconds. So they unleash 102 toads to go kill all the beetles. Well, and that was a good idea, except that the beetles are up there on the sugar cane, and the toad is down there. He doesn't give a lick about that beetle up there. And the toad has no natural predators in Australia because they have poison in their skin glands. So nobody, that kangaroos or whatever else, and snakes and all that stuff, usually eat frogs. They don't want to touch them. Do you know how many? So they're called cane toads. Do you know how many cane toads there are in Australia right now?
Too many.
Two, yeah. Millions. Millions. It's like that plague in Egypt. They're everywhere. Cane toads. So why do I bring that up? Our idea of good is limited. How many times have you and I said, I think that's a good idea. I'm going to run with that. Mm-hmm. And it's like the cane toad incident. It was like just blows up in your face. So when I don't know, when I have the determination of good in my own hands, I'm just going to mess it up. I mean, like a broken clock, I might get it right here and there. Broken clock is right twice a day, right? I can get it right every once in a while. But here, like that, Christ has opened this up to me. And so when God said to Israel, I'm good and I'm going to do good to you. In Hosea 8:3, the prophet Hosea, who was forced to marry a prostitute, said, Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. The enemy being the Assyrians. Centuries later, Christ would come. And how would our world respond to him? So, can we be busy? And here's the crux, point two. Can we be busy without fruit? I mean, work is work. If I'm at work, earning, fixing the house, doing housework, running errands, trying to earn money, whatever I'm doing, it's work. Can I be busy without fruit? Obviously, the answer is yes. But we need to know what fruit is. Now, you know where I'm going to go, right? Galatians chapter 5. And if you look at Galatians 5, and keep your finger there, and Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul's a very busy man. Paul is very concerned that his work will not produce fruit. So what is that fruit? Well, in Romans, it says that we're all qualified to do it. Right? Where all of us have been qualified. We're going to see it back in Colossians 2 that God qualified us, the Father qualified you to be a member of the kingdom of his beloved Son. So through the cross, all of us have been qualified to kind of, to remove the authority of the law off of us. By the way, if the law is your authority and you're a lawbreaker, guess how that goes? There's no hope for you. If all of those 600 and some odd commandments are your authority, there's no way that you could ever stand qualified, justified before it. That's when the law is your authority. So Christ, when he fulfilled the law, it's not that he took it all away. It's just that he took the law away and put himself in front of you. And he says, now I'm your Lord. So, but I'm a lawbreaker. But I forgive you. But I go astray. Well, I go get you. But I'm not producing fruit. I will beat you. And then I will teach you. So what's the fruit? Now, I want you to think of this, because you know this list, right? I'm not just going to read it off. And you know, by the way, our what Paul is writing about in Colossians is walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. So if you go back to verse 16, he says, I walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's the same word, peripateo, and it means life, your lifestyle by the Holy Spirit. And then here's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, what I want you to do before we read this is to pick any common thing in your life that you do fairly repetitively that you would consider work. Whether it is actually going to work, dealing with your kids, whatever, chores, whatever you would call work. And then, because here's how what God does for us. God says, how do you know? I say, God, how do I know this work is good? He's going to say, it bears my fruit. So two people could be doing the same thing. One is doing it with, what's the first fruit? Fruit of the Spirit is
love.
One person could be doing it filled with agape love, and the other person doing the same exact thing. Has none of it. All right. I say, well, all right, I'm doing my thing with love. All right, now the next one, joy. Right? I begrudgingly do this work. God says, look, if you're doing my work, you have joy in it. Fruit. All right, next one. I'm doing this work for this. Let's say now these first three words deal with you and God, but they also deal a lot with people, right? A lot of these words like patience and gentleness and goodness have come towards people. So now peace. Think of that thing that you do. Do you struggle to have peace in your heart? Say, I don't like doing this thing. Are you supposed to do it? Did God set it in front of you? Does God not have his finger in every part of your life? Is he so limited? Does he not have a will for you in everything that you do? It's every good work bearing fruit. In your English, they put bearing fruit first. But in Greek, it's every good work bearing fruit. Paul puts work first because he wants to emphasize it just a little. So that we don't say, well, yeah, I'm bearing fruit. But in essence, I don't really do anything. Do you have peace? All right, now you're doing your work with what? Patience. And this word, this exact word, is used in Paul's prayer. He's going to pray for the Colossians through the strength of God to have patience. All right, here I am. Now I'm doing my work with kindness. If you're doing some service to an enemy or someone you don't like or a work you don't like, but you know it's God has willed you to do it. I mean, in reality, guys, this could be an errand. Does God overlook any small thing? Jesus told us if you're faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in much. He said everything that you do in this world, everything, do it with this fruit. Then next, kindness and goodness. And there's our word. Good. That's agathosune. It's the adjective, but it's the same root word. Then faithfulness. Then gentleness. And then self-control. I like temperance. I like the old King James word for this one. Temperance or self-control. And I said, right, who's in front of you, the law or your Lord? Against such things there is no law. Now those who have belonged to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And by the way, this word for walk in verse 25 is not the same verb as the one in verse 16. This is stoikeo in verse 25, and it means to stay in line. It's a military word for marching. Stay in line. It's a word where I, the Lord, now am authority over your life. The law is not. But I break the law. Yeah, I forgive you. I am still your authority. But Christ, come on. I'm a lawbreaker. You expect me to have your love while I'm doing this work for those people. I am your Lord forever. This is my fruit. If you want to do good works in your life, as you walk in a manner worthy of me, this is the fruit. This is it. And believe me, he's our loving Lord. He's our master. Who's going to get us in line, thank God. But he's also our loving Lord who is going to, he knows how to show you over time that there's nothing better than this. Nothing. Your own ideas about what is good has nothing on this. So when you do your work, for your wife, for your husband, for your neighbor, for your kids, for your enemies, for your coworkers, for whoever. This fruit is in it all the time. And I thought to myself, well, can I possibly, and throughout my day, just constantly say, well, did I do that with love? Did I do that with patience? I love the ninefold fruit. The word fruit is singular. The fruit of the Spirit, karpos, it's singular, but there's nine of them. And some have said, well, if you don't have all nine, you have none. That's a stretch. The reason why there's one is because they're all from one tree. They're all from our Lord. They're our Lord's. They're all his virtue. Now, if I have love, am I going to be impatient? No. I say, I have love for you, but I'm really not kind towards you. That's just stupid. Of course you are. But the fact that there are ninefold is because at certain times you need certain ones. Now's the time for me to be patient with you, which of course means I'm going to have love for you. The Lord is going to show us how this, and that's what I was saying, how can I actually evaluate myself to know as I do things throughout the day that this is done in love and patience and gentleness? You can. You know what it takes? It takes a moment away from your busy mind. And if you're busy, I'm a busy guy, my wife's busy, we're busy people. We're like, I got to get to the next task. I got to get to the next task. And like, slow down. Take a minute. It's all it takes. It takes a minute. Say, am I doing this in love? Is there fruit on this work? And that's how you know it's good. All right, Luke 4. 8. Double the 4, I guess. All right, we didn't do that. I knew that. Oh, here's this beautiful. Are you qualified to produce such fruit? I mean, this is the love of God, correct? Most certainly. John 15:5. I've got it in my notes, too, if you want to look up Romans 7. Romans 7 is beautiful on this. Romans 7:4-5. What Christ said in the upper room, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Can I do the service in the church and the work towards the neighbor and give money or whatever? Yeah, sure you can. Can you do it with fruit if you are not regenerated in the Lord? No. Not this fruit. You can't do it. So you can see two people, an unbeliever and a believer, doing the same thing. But the fruit is to be in the believer. So look at Luke 8:14. Now, this is Luke's version of the parable of the sower. And so here's the obstacle, the problem. And that's why I think, can a Christian be busy without fruit? Yeah, of course. Right? You just have to be a Christian for a week to figure this out. Yeah, I'm not sinless. I'm increasing in the knowledge of God, which, by the way, totally throws moral perfectionism out the window, just that word. But it's all throughout the scripture. I'm not in this life ever going to be perfect, but I can sit on the throne of my own soul myself. Anybody ever done this? Anybody guilty of this? Like this morning, right, is when it happens quick, that I want what I want, I want it now. So, now, again, if the law is your master, you just broke it. Adios. Have fun, right? You're away from God forever. But now the Lord is your master. I confess it. I'm forgiven. So now what? And it doesn't matter how old you are. Christianity keeps you young. I've never seen how youngish Christianity can keep you because you never stop learning. You never stop. Unfortunately, it doesn't manifest itself in the physical body, unfortunately, but you're still going to get all that. But all right, so here's the parable of the sower. Just look at verse 14. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and they go on their way, and as they go on their way, so on their way, right? That's walk. As they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, or just pleasure. Pleasure is plural, and bring no fruit to maturity. No fruit. Now, the reason why I picked Luke's version is because he uses the word pleasure. And Paul uses this word in his prayer, that he would walk in a manner pleasing the Lord in everything. Pleasing the Lord. But what do they have? This group, they seek to please themselves. Now, what are they after? wealth. All right. Does wealth, well, I guess for a few people it falls in their lap. They inherit it. But for most people, if they want wealth, they gotta work hard for it. And you work and work and work for wealth. So working for wealth, why would you do that? Well, security. You get influence, you get security, you get happiness from having a lack of fear. I'm not afraid that I can afford my house. I'm not going to lose it. I can, and also I get joy from all the nice things I can get. It's a lot of work. But why does it bear no fruit? Think of how limited wealth is. And you know this. We're all old enough in this crowd to know that wealth will get me things and it will provide some security. But please note that these people are also worried. I can lose it, my wealth. People can take, if I have a lot of it, there are going to be people who want to take it. And also, it's very limited in the fact that it has no eternal value. And it actually has no personal value. Because one of the things that we want when it comes to goodness is a relationship. And you can't have a relationship with money. Right? Ebenezer Scrooge figured that out, right? That's why I love Christmas Carol. He figures that out. You can't have a relationship with wealth. All right, well, what else? Then you have pleasures of this life. Pleasure. And I thought, Chris and I just went to a Bach festival, of which there were hundreds of people. Out at Mount Angel Abbey, at the monks put on a Bach festival. It's fun to see them. They're all walking around in their monk outfit. But loads of people there, and a load of people who appreciate and love the arts. Like, we met them, and they get a lot of pleasure from the arts. And it made me think, you know, people get a lot of pleasure out of art, culture, music. They're good things. Family, nature, a career, a social life. None of them are actually sinful. But again, it falls into the same category. Is it personal? Is it a good with a person? The human race has been made to make a personal attachments. And if our goodness is on our own with our things or our music, I say, well, but Pastor, you mentioned family. Correct. Now that's personal. And I think that's better than music, in my opinion. But is it limited? And it absolutely is. First, we all die. Not to mention also that we're fallen. So we can't have like perfect relationships. We have great relationships. They ain't ever going to be perfect. And our kids go away. Even our social life falls apart or becomes non-existent. Why? Fallen world. Limited. So limited and fallen. And being such, we cannot really see or experience the ultimate goodness, which is what in our hearts we all want. Is that personal? Yes. Is it limited? No. God is a person, and His good is unlimited. Will it ever abandon you? Nope. Will it ever fail you? Nope. Will it ever not give you that feeling that goodness gives? No. Never. It's never limited. It is never fallen. It is never temporary. And it is always personal. So that's why the good work that I do, the fruit that is born in it, is it my fruit? No, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Is it my work even? Ephesians 2:10 says that Christ made us His workmanship so that we could follow in the works that God had predestined us to do. He even designed them. So it's personal, unlimited, and holy. What does that do for your heart? That's verse 15. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. There's that word perseverance again. It's the same word. Same word that we saw in Galatians, which is the word patience. The same word that Paul says, I pray for, which will only come through God's strength. And here it is again. And perseverance is the ability for me to do good works and produce fruit, even when it's hard to do so. I continue because even the strain of life does not kill the fruit on the tree that is good. There's plenty of passages on that too. Jeremiah 17 is one of the great ones on that. It's the tree planted by the stream. Or Psalm 1. Psalm 1. The tree that looks into the Word of God daily always bears fruit, even when the sun and the heat is on it and the pressure is on it. So how do I know I'm doing good? That's it. Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, you will know them by their fruit. I entitled my last point, you will know it by its fruit. You will know the good work because of it. In verse 15 again, he says, you've heard the word in an honest and good heart. There's the word good. How could you have a good heart? Well, we fast forward to the New Testament, right? This is expanded upon the goodness that Christ has made us, taking our sins away, like Ron opened up with, telling us how, it, like on the cross, he bore our sins. He took it away, cast it as far as the east is from the west. He made us new. We're adopted. We are now in Christ forever, thanks to his sacrifice, the God-man who gave his life for us. He made our hearts good. And then when we hear this, which is the word of the kingdom, by the way, in Matthew's parable of the sower, the seed is the word that you hold it fast. Now, fast forward to Colossians again. You don't have to go there. I'm done. I'm out of time. I keep you all day. But false doctrine came into Colossae. And these Christians who are so zealous, their sails are full. And Paul is very concerned that they're going to be pulled in the wrong direction. And so what does he start them off with in his letter? Your faith, your love, your hope in the gospel. And here's what I'm praying. That you increase in the knowledge of God. That you bear fruit in every good work. That you are strengthened by God with all patience and all perseverance. And that you give thanks to God every day for the fact that he has done all this for you by grace. I pray this for you. I continue to pray this for you. And it links right here to what Jesus says, hold it fast. So when the false doctrine comes in or the false thought is in my own heart, I say, well, wait a minute. Hold on. That is contradictory to what it is that Christ gave me in my hands here. This fruit, this truth that he gave me. I'm holding that. I'm going to hold that fast because there's no way I am going to let go of that. From what? From whom? Sorry. From whom? The authority over me. The authority over all. Because now Paul in Colossians, after he finishes his prayer, he's going to say, now I'm going to remind you about the deity of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. About his deity and his humanity and his cross and the gory blood that happened there. So that you will remember to hold fast to what he gave you. Every other thought pales in comparison. Every other thing that calls itself good pales. Every other good that we're tempted to do that has no fruit. I'm going to do this work, but not in love. I'm going to do this work, but grumpy and bitter and impatient. I'm not going to be kind. To hell with them. I don't like them. They're evil. I'll do the work for them, but I'm not going to do it with kindness. And Christ's going to say, well, man, you're busy. You're very busy. But nothing you're doing is anything to do with me. So
I'm gonna hit you upside the head a little bit, and then I'm gonna have a talk. We're gonna have a talk. And I am gentle and humble in heart. Take my yoke upon you. It is easy. It is light. Let's talk. And I don't know how he does it, but he does it. If not all of you, bear witness to that. You could all give your testimonies to it. So God alone is the one who is good. Just like he said in the Old Testament, and just like through Christ is now, that door has been wide open so that we can see it fully revealed in him. So now, as we let's celebrate our Lord's Supper, if we could have some pass out the elements, please. And are we good? I'll give you guys time. I know I don't give you enough warning, Roger. I forget about that, but awesome. You did awesome. I'm looking in through the Gospels. I think I like Matthew's account of the supper the best, and so I'll just reference that. We talk about what is good, and when the Lord celebrated this last Passover of his life with his disciples, he and he alone knew what was about to happen. He told them, all of you are going to forsake me this night. And they did. And, you know, it's interesting to me how this weakness portrayed by the Son of God to allow himself to be arrested, mistreated,
the verb in Matthew, when we studied Matthew, we saw that paradidomi means he was handed over to this and handed over to that and handed over to them and handed over to Pilate, handed over to Herod. And he never stopped it. And, you know, even the great Peter couldn't understand it. So he pulled out his sword and attacked the enemy. And, you know, and Jesus said, I can stop this at any moment. This weakness displayed by our Lord has caused the world to not believe he's God. Religions like, say, Islam, who herald Jesus as a prophet, absolutely, vehemently deny his deity, as do so many, as do all cults and a lot of people don't understand how it is good to be strong and weak. If that weakness is going to save somebody. Hence, it has fruit. Our Lord, the fruit of the vine, right? He talks about this. The fruit of the vine is the cup. And he says to them, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is the forgiveness of sins, which is poured out for many. He gives his life. This one who's the creator of the heavens and the earth gives his life so that we can be forgiven. And he turns around and says, now I'm going to put my love in your hands. And I want you to love and I want you to do like I do. I want you to do it all just like I do it. It's astounding. But none of us can do any of it. We couldn't even touch it. We couldn't even understand it. If he doesn't make us new, and he did. So while, and I'm just going to read Matthew's account. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body, which he would say is for you. He gave his body so that we would be alive forevermore. And so, let's eat the bread together. And I think as we all eat, we can all just throw a thankfulness up to the Father, saying, thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you for him. As much as the world is blind to who he is, you're not. You're alive because of him. You can count on your eternal inheritance because of him, the hope of the gospel. And that no matter what happens here and all the good works that you do and all the fruit that you bear, what if nobody sees it? That's by design, by the way. Because nobody saw him either. Nobody at this supper sees him for who he is. But they will later. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. As we drink this cup, we can thank the Father that though our sins are many, that they are like scarlet, every one of them, as far as the east is from the west, is forgiven in honor of him. Now, I'd love to read this last line before we finish this supper, because he ends it with a promise. It says, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Right? What the confidence that gives us. I mean, either he's a madman or this is the Son of God. There's no in between. Nobody would say this and be worshipped unless by mad people.
he promises that in the kingdom, when that day comes, he's not going to touch any fruit of the vine until he drinks it with you. Just imagine it. The first sip of wine that touches our Lord's lips is going to be your first sip of wine in heaven, in the kingdom. That's a promise. Who of us have earned that? All of us should be thankful, and all of us should be after the fruit. And, yeah, I'm just going to leave it there. I always like to say, well, and if you fail, you're not going to fail. I don't even want to add that in. You are. Of course you are. And no, every time I drink that cup at the Lord's Supper, I'm forgiven of all. I know I'm reminded. I am forgiven of all of my sins. I have nothing to fear. Though I am afraid to work and serve unto the Lord in a manner that is of love and joy and peace and patience, I am afraid to evaluate myself all the time to see that that work is in line with that fruit. You know what? Because of him and what he's done for me and what promises I have that are eternal, I'm going to let go of that fear. And I'm just going to go for it. And we'll see what fruit grows from that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be your children that you have made us to be. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who despite the stress upon him that came as he asked and prayed to you, Father, let this cup pass from me. And he completely submitted to your will because he sought your glory, and therefore he produced your fruit. Think of that fruit. We try to, Father, and may that fruit now manifest itself in us. And if anyone is listening to me who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I ask you to please, if you are listening, that this is your only hope. There's only one name under heaven by which anybody can be delivered from sin and see heaven, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In every other religion, every one of them, you are told that you have to work for your salvation. Only Christianity, because it is the only true religion, offers salvation by grace. It wasn't free. It cost Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his life. But as when he gave his life, he died for your sins. He was judged because a pure God has to judge sins. He can't just sweep them under the rug. In your conscience, you know this. But then he was resurrected on the third day and is alive, risen, seated at the right hand of God. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. But with it, it is proven to be the only true way to God through Christ our Lord. Believe upon him. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name, amen. All right, well, we have to do our offering and then we'll close with our final hymn. Thank you for your patience. Stick it in there. So we need an offering guy. Thank you, Leonard. That was the thing about having a small church is there's a lot of job openings. You know, like people clamoring and to get on the service roster. Thank you, Leonard. All right, let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your believer priest, we do give to you. We thank you, Father, for this assembly. And for just to have an assembly, to have a place to gather and to worship you together. Bless this offering. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Our closing hymn this morning comes right out of the Czech Republic. The city of Prague, if you've ever been there, Jan Hus, early reformer, circa 1400, burned at the stake. But we have this legacy of our hymn, number 87, Ferris, Lord Jesus. Again, we're focusing on person and work of Jesus Christ. Number 87. The song comes out of what was then Silesia. It's been modified a number of years. And I see, if you look at the hymnal, you see verses, stanzas 1 through 3, written by Joseph Shagru. Oh, no, that's Joseph Seiss. Not quite the same. But we'll sing all four verses. Please stand. Thankful that you have provided this so great salvation, and that we can know that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing can separate us from your love, which is in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.